I'll be reading from Luke chapter 8, verses 11 through 15. Luke 8, 11 through 15. This is what the story means. The seed is the word of God. Those along the road are the people who hear, but then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts, so that those people cannot believe it and be saved. The seeds which fell on rocky soil are like the people who hear the word and accept it gladly, but they do not have deep roots. They believe for a while, but in time temptation comes and they turn away from God. The seeds which fall among the thorny weeds are like the people who heard God's word, but they are gradually choked by the worries, riches, and pleasures of life. They never produce fruit. But the seeds which fell on good soil are like the people who, when they listen to the word with a good, honest heart, embrace it, and they patiently produce fruit.
Well, good evening, brethren. I am certainly, once again, anxious and happy that I could be here today, and I trust that you are as well as we continue to study God's Word. And there's nothing like, again, to, as I said this morning, it's great to come together as God's family, and it's wonderful to be able to worship our God in spirit and truth, and to certainly give praise and reverence and honor to Him, and to certainly proclaim our word, our Lord's death, until He comes. Every time I think about coming together, I think about that passage that we're proclaiming the Lord's death until He comes again. And so we are awaiting that second coming, and I hope that you, as like I am certainly encouraged and edified with you as we continue this life as a Christian. What motivates you as a Christian? Don't you think that's a pretty important thing? Don't you think that's a pretty important question to ask? What motivates me as a Christian? Imagine you being a person who's not even motivated to get out of bed. Maybe you're not looking forward to work, and so you might hit the snooze button once, and then you hit it again because you still don't want to get up, and eventually become late for work. But we have to have a motivation in our life if we're going to actually get up and fulfill that purpose or that goal. And the Bible tells us that as a Christian that we certainly need to be motivated every single day in our lives. But the motivation that I would like to talk about tonight has to do with evangelism. Turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3 and verse 14. I want us to think about Philippians 3:14 with this in mind, that as one of the things that should motivate us, the first thing that needs to happen is that if we're going to be motivated, the only way that happens is if we are determined to set a goal. Now, this lesson really connects, and quite frankly, right to the sermon I had this morning on talking about being a lukewarm Christian and what that really means for those in the Laodicea that we talked about. And what that means for us today as we think about being mature and spiritually minded people. And when we think about evangelism there, Paul wrote in Philippians 3:14, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. You see, once again, Paul has that Isthmian game in mind. Although this time he's not referring to boxing. He's actually having in mind a race. And so as we might imagine, as my wife just yesterday had ran 10 miles, I believe it is. That's pretty crazy. I don't want to go run 10 miles personally because that's just not something that's one of my goals. But if that's her focus, that's what she wants to do, and she met that goal. That's a wonderful thing. What an example for me and for people as we set our goals. But that's exactly right when we think about this goal that Paul's talking about, because he's referring to the Christian race. And our goal isn't about how many miles we can run or how well our diet is. Our goal is to get to heaven. And so the word here for goal in the Greek is actually the word scopus. You know what that word is? Scope. Now, since you guys are getting me into deer hunting, I know full well now after being at the range what it means to use a scope. But Paul is saying that we need to use our rifle scope to zoom in on our target and magnify it so that we can see it more clearly. And for the Christian, that's heaven. Now that needs to be our motivation as God's people. But when it comes to evangelism, one of the keys to evangelism is to take that same fire, to take that same desire, and to apply it to how we're going to reach the lost. This morning I mentioned in asking, do we not want to see more numbers here? It's great that we grow spiritually, and certainly that's part of our Christian walk. But don't we want to see more people here? Well, the idea that I want to bring to your attention is that God can do this with many or few. That's not what we're concerned with. What we're concerned with is examining the Bible and making sure that we emphasize the point that we need to set our scope, we need to set our mark, we need to set our goal. Or as one person once said, that's much more brilliant than me, if we fail to plan to evangelize, what's going to happen? If we fail to plan, we plan to fail. That's just what happens. And so Paul here tells us, make sure that we have a goal or a plan in mind, not only with our Christian life, but going right into what Jesus says in Luke 19 and verse 10. And I quoted this morning, and I'll quote it again, because as we motivate ourselves that we have a goal that we want to get to heaven, that motivation and that goal leads us naturally to the next point that I want to make. And that is, when it comes to evangelism, we need to understand that people are lost. We need to comprehend that we want to save them. We want to give them the gospel so that they can be saved. In Luke 19 and verse 10, the Bible says, therefore the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. And really that's a reference to when He's going to send out, in the limited commission, to send out His disciples to preach to the lost house of Israel. And He's trying to get them to see that He is the Christ, He's the one that was prophesied, and something that they needed to accept or reject. But brethren, one of the things that stops us from having the right motivation, one of the things that hinders us is fear. Fear is the biggest roadblock that'll hinder us from reaching the lost in Berryville. It's the biggest hindrance for us. It's the biggest roadblock that'll hinder us from reaching those in Green Forest, in Eureka Springs, in all the surrounding areas, in Huntsville, in Fayetteville, and in this general vicinity, if we do not motivate ourselves based upon heaven and that we really are going to be saved or lost someday. I want you to turn in the Bible to Psalm 27 and verses 1 through 5. Because it is here that we get a clear picture of fear. Psalm 27, and beginning in verse 1, the Psalm of David. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me, uttering slanders against me, my adversaries and foes, they shall stumble and fall. Though a host encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war rises against me, yet I will be confident. You notice that David is describing situations that might cause him to have fear in this life. But he's trying to get us to realize that no matter what external circumstance we find ourselves in, that it's okay because God is on our side and He can cast out that fear because He's with us. Verse 4, one thing I have asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple. For He will hide me in His shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of His tent. He will set me high upon a rock. You see, that's what God does for us. When we place our trust in Him and we are motivated to do the right thing, and if we do that, brethren, we can cast out the biggest fear that would cause us to neglect evangelism, and that is to not reach out to our family and lost loved ones. And brethren, I know that with the pandemic, there's a different situation going on right now. But we are still commanded and required to keep this command. And so we might not be able to go to the normal places that we might be able to do. We might not be able to door knock as we might want to be interested in doing in the near future. But certainly we see our family a lot, don't we? You know, during the pandemic, I think it's drawn family close together, and this has given us an opportunity to reach those extended loved ones and to ask for that Bible study and to sit down and show them the authority of the Scriptures once again. That's where we need to start. You know, the biggest problem with denominationalism is they don't know how to accept the authority of the Bible. Don't you think that's the place we need to start then? Authority. They need to realize that the Bible is the authority and our guide and nothing else is. No pastor, no deacon, nothing is but the words of God. I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 10 and verse 16. Because Jesus here gives us that remedy as well to cast out this fear. Now, when I was a child, I was actually afraid of the dark. I was one of those children who hated the dark. In fact, I had a nightlight, and I still hated the dark. And I would actually take my blankets at night once I got into my bed, and I would actually take them and cover up my whole entire body over my head as if I was going to smother myself. And I don't know how I lived through that. I guess I could still get oxygen somehow, because I'd make sure the blanket was tied around me and nothing was coming through that blanket. That's how scared I was as a child of the dark. Well, of course, as you get older, you start to realize that there are no monsters under the bed, and Ezra, there might be. I don't know. You might have to check and make sure Brandon's going to kill him for you. But I was scared, and so I understand when you think about spiritual things, that fear. But Jesus tries to help us cast out that fear by saying in Matthew chapter 10, verse 16, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves." You see, here's that limited commission once again. But here's the application if we're thinking about evangelism. Now that we have our scope on the right target, now that we are motivated to, I want to evangelize this soul because they're going to be lost, I want to have a Bible study with them, then he tells us there are two things. First, we need to be wise. If we want to conquer our fear, we need to be wise. Proverbs chapter 8 and verses 1 through 11 gives us a beautiful picture of wisdom. The wisdom that we need to have if we're going to evangelize and teach our friends, family, and lost loved ones, and anyone that we can have a Bible study with. And notice what the Proverbs writer says. Proverbs chapter 8 and verse 1 says, "Does not wisdom call?" Hello, wisdom. That's how we would think about it today, a telephone. Not actually shouting out to us as he's picturing for us here. "Does not understanding raise her voice? On the heights beside the way in the pass she takes her stand. Beside the gates in front of the town, at the entrance of the portal she cries aloud. To you, O men, I call, and my cry is to the sons of men." There's the picture of wisdom. "O simple ones, learn prudence. O foolish men, pay attention. Hear, for I will speak noble things, and from my lips will come what is right. For my mouth will utter truth, and wickedness is an abomination to my lips. All the words of my mouth are righteous. There is nothing twisted or crooked in them. They are all straight to him who understands, and right to those who find knowledge. Take my instruction instead of silver, and knowledge rather than choice gold. For wisdom is better than what? Jewels." That's right, women, better than diamonds. "And all that you may desire cannot compare with her." He's describing wisdom for us. It's more valuable than diamonds. It's more valuable than gold. It's more valuable than sapphires. It's more valuable than your house and your car and all the loans you have and the debt that you're in. That's wisdom. And that wisdom, Jesus says, is what we need to have if we're going to approach people like a serpent. We're not to be deceptive, but we're to have that cunning wisdom of learning how to speak with somebody so that we can present to them the gospel in an honest way. The second thing he says there that will help us cast out that fear is that we need to be innocent like a dove. That word innocent here literally means to be sincere. And although he's picturing us there, that pure, holy dove bird that we might think about, he wants us to be sincere. And so when we talk to people, we simply just need to be sincere. And we need to be ourselves. We need to be loving and kind. And that will help us approach people a little bit differently if we have that in the back of our mind. And so with that in mind, every Christian must then, as we learned this morning in the church at Laodicea, as we learned tonight about motivation and the keys to successfully, we have to first have motivation. We have to make sure we set our scope on that motivation and that sight, which is that people are lost and we need to seek and save the lost. And that we can cast out our fear if we simply act like a serpent that is wise and a dove that is pure and innocent and tells the truth. And we put these things into practice, then we can begin to evangelize. In Matthew 28, in verses 19 through 20, we have that great commission that is specifically within the context given to the apostles. Yet we know and we understand that it doesn't just apply to the 12, that there is application for us today if we're going to spread God's kingdom throughout the world. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always to the close of the age. We need to be soul winners, brethren. That's what he's saying there to the apostles. We need to be soul winners. Soul winners for Jesus. And we need to bring more souls to Christ. Well, as I was thinking about that passage, isn't that easy? We're all mature Christians here tonight as I look out, so this is nothing new as we look at these verses. But that part's easy. It's easy to look at that command and say, well, yeah, he tells me to go. That's an easy command to understand. We have to go and preach the gospel. But do you realize that the problem is there's not enough workers? Matthew 9 and verse 37 and 38, God tells us, Jesus tells us in His own words that you and I need to pray for laborers. Why? He said then to His disciples, He said, the harvest is plentiful. What harvest? The crop of the souls in the world. The harvest is plentiful. There are plenty of people who would be willing to obey the gospel if we would just work. But the laborers are few. Pray therefore the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into His harvest. He's talking about evangelizing. He's talking about going out into the community of Berryville and the surrounding area. And we have to have that motivation. How do we evangelize? That's what I wanted to ask. As we bring all this up to the point of the lesson tonight, we have to ask ourselves, how do we evangelize? Because when we answer that, we can begin to have the methods that we need to have a Bible study. How do we evangelize? Well, certainly there within the command, we know the differences in what we are authorized to do. We can use the internet, right? We certainly are using that tonight to reach out to certainly the family of God here. We can use the phone. We can call somebody. And we can certainly use television programs and radio currencies and correspondence courses and personal Bible studies. There's a number of things that we have at our disposal that, think about this, the first century church did not have. We have so much more technology and money and things that help us evangelize, and yet we evangelize probably less statistically and in number than they did in the first century. Why? And of course, we know we can go by plane, car, boat, or walk or run, if that's your choice, Kelsey, to run to people's houses as you're running. You can go knock on doors now. And since you can run 10 miles, that should cover probably most of Berryville, I think, wouldn't it? The circumference there. So I'm not an expert in math there for that, but I think that'll work. So tonight I want to present to you three principles that'll help us be motivated with these proper goals in mind and with the right attitude, that'll help us start to open up maybe that door of opportunity for studying. The first principle that I want to look at tonight is this. We must learn to, and I said this a few months ago when I first got here, defer, not debate. We need to learn to defer, not debate. What do I mean by that? Well, in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, we generally think about this verse, and rightfully so. And it's certainly not wrong from what Peter's saying, and we certainly need application. And Apologetics Press has certainly done a great job over the years of fulfilling the obligation that's given here by Christians in 1 Peter 3 and verse 15 to defend the truth. And there it says, but in your hearts, reverence to the Lord, always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who calls you to account for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and reverence. And so certainly we are obligated there. It tells us to give the defense. We have to defend the truth. So help us God. But certainly here we don't need to overemphasize that. And I think sometimes we forget that last phrase. That's actually kind of the application and how we need to handle each different situation. Yet do it with what? Gentleness and reverence. when we're talking about getting into a Bible study, when we're talking about this principle of deferring and not debating, we're talking about not playing a battle of scriptures. Have you ever had that battle? I haven't actually had that battle of this is what, and especially with baptism. Well, 1 Peter 3 and verse 21 says baptism now saves you, and then somebody points out where this verse says that faith only saves you, or that they believed and they were saved. And then you show them another verse, and they show you another verse, and it goes back and forth for some time. That is not a Bible study, brethren. And that's not going to win that soul. All you're doing is throwing scriptures at them, and they're throwing them at you, and they're not sinking and digesting anything into their heart. That's not planting the seed of God. And I think we need to learn that a little bit differently. We need to plant the seed of God, and that means we need to do it effectively, not just throw it around out there for them to try to dodge the seed, as they're throwing seed back at you. That's just simply not going to work. And so what we're talking about is things like that, or even perhaps you've heard the game, 21 questions. They're going to ask you a bunch of questions with, more times than not, they're not actually seeking the real answer. They just want to see what you're going to say so that they can go ask their pastor, or they can kind of battle you out with that. And so I thought, when you think about this principle, defer, not debate, we're talking about understanding and discerning as mature Christians that there are certain things that we need to learn and teach to someone who is lost. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 2, the Bible lays down a principle here that goes well with the principle of deferring, not debating with someone over Scripture. Like newborn babes, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up to salvation. Now Peter here is talking about Christians. Now, as a newborn babe, I want us to put this into perspective with Hebrews 5 and verse 14, because here's another scripture that talks about how we mature as a Christian. But solid food, he's talking about the steak, he's not talking about the milk, the steak of the Word of God, is for the mature, for those who have their faculties trained by practice to distinguish good from evil, Hebrews 5 and verse 14. And so, brethren, we don't need to play 21 questions with our friends at work. We don't need to battle with them and get them mad at us, because we're not opening up their heart. If they're just going to be mad at us, we're not going to be able to implant the Word. That's going to be the first roadblock. They're going to set up their defense, and we're never going to get to that heart. Is that what we want to do as Christians? No. So subjects like this, I made a list, and you'll see why I wrote all these down. For someone who is a denominational mind, who's not a Christian, does it really matter how the Holy Spirit indwells? Is that the Bible study we need to have with them? You know, we often hear, you know, take them where they are, and to a degree that's true, but if they ask me when they're not a Christian, how does the Holy Spirit indwell, I'm going to say, that's a good question, we'll have that Bible study down the road, but let's have another study that'll lead to that. That's what we need to say. That's mature stuff. That's not for someone who's not a Christian. They need to become a Christian first before they begin to mature. And that's just how it works. Or who is the man of sin in Thessalonians? Is that the Antichrist? That's solid food. Who is the Antichrist? Solid food. What are the qualifications of elders and deacons? Solid food. What is the origin of Satan? Solid food. What does the number 666 mean in Revelation? Solid food. Can we pray to Jesus as we talked about this morning? That's solid food. And so you begin, if we're going to implant the Word of God, we have to build a foundation. Now, I don't know about you, but when people build houses, do they start with putting shingles on a roof? The roof's not even there, is it? You got to lay down the foundation first, and then you can begin to build walls, and eventually lead up to where you can put a roof on it, and then eventually you can put the shingles on. We Christians, we like to start with the shingles and say, well, they've asked this question, I'm going to throw these shingles at them, but there's no house there to throw them on. It's not implanting the Word of God properly. You see, the technique is off. And it's not going to bring them to obey the gospel like we want them to, because there's no foundation. And so no doubt we have to then discern between what is foundation teaching or foundational and what is not. In Matthew chapter 7, this principle is laid down. Matthew 27 and verses 24 through 28, Jesus said this, and this is where we need to learn then how to build that foundation. What are the things that are necessary for someone to learn before they become a Christian? That's what we need to discern, that's what we need to teach, and that's what we need to stick to. Everyone then who hears these words of mine, Matthew 7 verse 24, and does them will be like a wise man who built his house upon the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house. We know the scripture, don't we, brethren? But it did not fall. Why? Because it had been founded on the rock. the proper teaching. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house upon the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house. And it fell, and great was the fall of it. And when Jesus finished these things, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. And so there is a right way to build the proper foundation, and there is a wrong way. And so as a Christian, we can be the wise man who's going to build that proper foundation and learn where we need to start with the person, or we can be the foolish person who starts throwing 21 questions at them and answering all their questions. You're never going to get to their heart. I can almost probably guarantee that you're never going to. I'm not going to, no matter how much knowledge I have, and you're not as either. And so we need to build that principle of the foundation. We need to build upon the rock, the basic principles of teaching God's Word. Again, an example then would be, if they do ask you a question at work about one of those meteor subjects, don't answer it. And it might sound weird, but do you realize that Jesus did that as well? When the Pharisees would ask him a question, he would not even answer it. Why? Because they weren't ready to hear what he had to say. He would begin by answering something else. Because they weren't ready. Jesus did that himself. And so we need to learn from the master teacher that principle. The second principle that we can learn then, we must learn to show, don't tell. Now that makes sense, right? Leading right into what we just learned. Leading about showing the verses versus quoting them out. We need to allow God's Word to be the one that's implanting, not us. We need to, I think sometimes I believe that we as Christians, we get in the way of God's Word. We need to allow the Word to work in their heart, not us. We're just the tool there to bring them to that Word of God. But it's the Word of God that's going to save them, and it's the Word of God that's going to convict them. Is that not the case with what Peter did on the day of Pentecost? He preached the gospel, and it was the gospel that convicted their hearts. It wasn't Peter. It wasn't Peter whatsoever. It was God through the Holy Spirit and His Word, and the words convicted them. And we need to learn that it's the Bible that's going to save souls and not us, and we need to get out of the way. And so how do we follow this principle? Well, in Romans 1:16 is a good example here to remember, one that we know as well. Let God tell them. It is that simple. That's what show don't tell means. Let God tell them what He says, not you. You know, when someone opens up a Bible, they're going to see that, hey, this is God's Word. If you've established that it's God's Word, it's, hey, this is God talking to you, not me. And He's the one telling you to do it, and so you can either accept it or reject it. And that's where they begin to have questions and things. And so Romans 1:16 says, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation. That's where salvation is. It's the gospel that is God's power to save, not me, not Jesse. And to the Jew first, and also to the Greek, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed through faith for faith, as it is written, He who through faith is righteous shall live. And then again in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, with this same principle, the Word is always depicted, brethren, as a sword. Why? Because it cuts the heart. And in Hebrews 4, verse 12, here's that great picture of what the Word of God can do if we allow it to do its work. For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. And then notice this phrase. This is my favorite one in this verse. Piercing to the division of soul and spirit. It will divide that person in their heart if they are actually that good soil we read about in the Scripture reading. They will open up their heart to it. And when God reveals His Word, He's telling them what He wants them to do. Of joints and marrow and discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. That's what the Word of God does. Not Jesse, not you, not the Christian, but God. And so we need to learn then in this particular principle, show don't tell, we need to learn how to wield that sword once again. Ephesians 6 and verse 17 tells us that the Word of God is the sword of the Spirit. Isn't that what we're given? We're given the shield to defend us, but the sword is used as a defense and an offensive weapon. And if we learn how to wield it right, we can certainly gain souls once again. And then the third principle that I want to look at is this. We need to learn to plant, not pick. Plant, not pick. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 6. What do I mean by plant, don't pick? In 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 6, Paul wrote there, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase or the growth. Have you ever heard a Christian say, well, he's just a denominationally minded person. He's never going to obey the gospel. And that may be true if you've tried studying with them. But is that how we should look at it, in all honesty? It's impossible to reach that person at the Baptist church. It's impossible to reach that Methodist person in that church. It's impossible to reach this person because of their denominational teaching. That's not how we should view it. Now, if we've gone to them and they've made it clear and obvious, you know, it's one thing to be naive. We're not to be a naive in these situations, of course, but at the same time, we shouldn't cast those judgments before we have an opportunity to let them reject the gospel. And so that's what it means to plant, don't pick. We're going to try to plant the word no matter who it is, and we give them that opportunity, and if they reject it, then they reject it. That's on them. And that's what Paul's saying here. I planted. I went around planting the gospel. Apollos came along and watered. That is, he continued to preach the gospel. But God gave the growth. God is the one that gives the growth from His Word. And I'm afraid sometimes we do get into the mindset of, you know, looking at this verse and saying, well, it says God gives the increase. You realize that doesn't mean that someone, that God's going to send to someone in here, they're going to sit in the pew, and then they're going to jump back over here to be immersed. That's not how it works. We have to go out into the community. We have to go out and try to reach these people. Now, yes, we do have visitors from time to time who are in the community, who have never been to the Church of Christ, or perhaps coming for the first time, but that's not generally how it works. We don't wait on them to come here and then try to get them saved. We need to go out there. And yes, we need to pray for them, but notice Paul says, I planted. I'm active in this. I'm not passive. I'm not foolish enough to think that God's just going to zap people into heaven. I have to be active in this thing. And so that's what it means to plant, not to pick. We need to be willing to sit down with anybody and study with them, even if they are our best friend or a loved one, a Catholic, whatever they may be, and say, you know what, let's have a Bible study. I think you would be interested. I think you'd be interested in studying about how we got the Scriptures. Well, why do you call this the Bible? And start from there and talk about how the Bible is inspired by God. And it doesn't have to be anything crazy. Or what I've learned from Ralph Whittaker's thing, where some of this is taken from, is that perhaps we need to be more hospitable. Perhaps we need to be more willing as Christians to let people into the home again. Maybe we need to have the opportunity to invite people for dinner and get to know them, and not set up a Bible study the first night, but get to know them and tell them to come back and over, and eventually maybe we might be able to set up a Bible study that night and say, after dinner, let's have a study I think you'll be interested in. That could be an opportunity. What about friends at work? You could certainly say, come over for dinner, and it doesn't have to be about we're going to try to secretly get them involved in a Bible study. Just get to know them and have them show kindness, show love, show compassion. And that's where they see the gospel lived. And then that might open up that heart to prepare them for a Bible study. That's what we need to do, brethren. And so in closing, I want to ask, are you a lawyer? Are you a Levite? Or are you a Samaritan? In Leviticus chapter 10 and verse 25 through 37, we learn a great principle that we need to learn, and that is that we don't need to be the Levite, we don't need to be the lawyer, we need to be the Samaritan. And you're probably familiar with this particular passage, and I want to read it. I know it's quite lengthy and it is in closing here, but it's really great for the application of everything we've talked about tonight and how we need to be willing with the goal in mind, with our motivation, with the proper principles laid out for us, all that included. So let's begin there in verse 25. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said to him, What is written in the law? How do you read it? You know, isn't that great? How are you studying and looking at it? That's what we should do, right? And he answered, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, You have answered right. Do this, and you will live. But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, And who is my neighbor? Jesus replied, A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down the road, and when he saw him he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, and when he came to the place and saw him pass by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him he had compassion, and went up to him and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine. Then he set him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. And then he asked them, this is the key, which of these three do you think proved neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? And he said, the one who showed mercy on him. And Jesus said to him, what? Go and do likewise. Compassion can open the hearts of people. And we need to use our compassion for people, our hostility, our friendliness, and our love for their soul to get that Bible study. And we don't just need to think that we're going to get it because we're Christians. And if we do that, we can be motivated once again. Let's have the fire of Jeremiah in our bones. Let's be like what we sang this morning and what Isaiah said, here am I, send me. Do you actually believe that, or do you just sing that and don't really care about being sent to actually teach somebody? Because you may be the only opportunity that God is going to use in your life and someone in your life that I may not ever talk to, that Kelsey might not ever talk to, or Bruce or Leon, someone in your life that we may never see, and you might have that chance. Are you going to take it? Tonight, if you have not obeyed the gospel plan of salvation is that we must believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that gives us the authority, the right to become a child of God, and then we can confess that great name before men and repent with godly sorrow and be baptized into water for the forgiveness of our sins and be added to the church, the kingdom of God, and we can then begin to walk in the light and serve God for the rest of our lives. That is the principles that the Bible teaches. As a child of God, we have a Savior. We have the blood of Jesus that continues to wash away our sin. And God loves us so much that He knows that we're not going to be perfect. And so He gave us that blood so that we can come to Him and admit our faults and have humility. And if we do such, He'll forgive us. And we can continue on this path of living right until we get to heaven. Don't you want heaven? I know I do. And so if there's any need this evening, please come to the front while we stand and praise God together.
Nothing but the blood.